Well, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 22. I know most of you are there. I can see that. Been dealing with the life of David. I hope you've been enjoying this. I have.
Amen.
And many times when I read the passage before I preach it, and I'm getting ready to study it, I'll read the story. And my first question as I read the scriptures, this is just how I do it, is I ask this question, Lord, why are you telling us this? Okay? It's not just a story.
Amen.
It's not just an event.
Right.
There's always, always, always a principle behind it.
Amen.
There's something here that God wants us to learn. And that's why he put it in the Word of God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have put it in there. It's given to us for that. So what do we learn from this story? Let's see what it is first, right? Beginning in verse 6. The Bible says, when Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him. Now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields, vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. I want to say he's probably going, wah, wah, wah. I'm sorry, verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And it said unto him, Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me, to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. And the king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, and did not show it unto me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. The king said to Doeg, Turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar shewed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, that seeketh my life, seeketh thy life. Thou shalt be in safeguard. Very good, let's pray together. Lord, I pray your blessing upon the message. Lord, I need Thee to enable me to preach Thy Word. Fill me afresh and anew with Thy Spirit. I pray that Your Word would go forth with power tonight and clarity and conviction. Use Your Word to draw us closer to Thee this evening. Lord, please remove any distractions that are in our minds this evening and remove any distractions from this room that Your Word might have free course tonight. Again, I do pray if there's someone here in our midst that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're not certain of heaven, that tonight would be the night that they get saved. Amen. And for the believer, Lord, that we would heed the warning of this story tonight. Please help us, Lord, I pray. Lead and direct my thoughts and words. Rebuke and bind the devil. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. For the past two chapters of 1 Samuel, chapter 20 and 21... David, who was, as we know, the divinely anointed king, but yet to be recognized king of Israel, was in a backslidden condition. And I know most of us, probably all of us, we don't understand that. We've never been there. Ha ha ha. We have.
Amen.
We all have to some degree.
Right.
And here David was in this backslidden condition. After his anointing by the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, things were going at the beginning relatively well for David. I mean, things were looking good. He started by slaying Goliath in chapter 17. Praise the Lord for that. What a victory that was! Not only for himself, but for God, amen? To show himself strong through this young man. Boy, were things going well. David was then brought into the palace by King Saul. He was given a high position in Israel's army, and David began to lead the Israeli army to victory after victory after victory against the Philistines. Boy, he was probably feeling pretty good.
Amen.
He probably thought, God's hand is upon me. Praise God for that. But you and I know what happened if you've been here on Sunday nights or read your Bible. When David's popularity among the people began to grow and Saul saw something in David, he saw the wisdom that David had, he saw the godliness of this young man, Saul began to discern something that what that prophet of God said chapters ago is coming true.
Amen.
That he would lose his kingdom and would be replaced by someone else. And he started to discern that that person would be David. And Saul didn't like it. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 9 what I would call perhaps the pivotal verse of at least David's, this part, portion of David's life, where the Bible says, "And Saul eyed David from that time forward." Saul began a persistent, I will say increasingly obsessive pursuit to remove David from off the face of the earth. He wanted David gone. Now at first, David faced this trial by faith. He trusted the Lord, and the Bible says he behaved himself wisely through every single challenge. But as time progressed and Saul's pursuit of David intensified, Saul was not letting up, and Saul's pursuers after David increased in number, David's faith began to wane. He's getting worn out, down, if you will. And in chapters 20 and 21, we see a David in Scripture that we had not seen up to this point anymore. That sweet psalmist, that young man of faith, we're now seeing a different David. David is no longer trusting God. David is now taking matters into his own hands. Have you ever done that? Join the club, we all have. We now see a young man who is plotting and scheming and scamming and using the wisdom of this world to try to fix his problems. In chapter 20, we find David turning not to God, but instead to Jonathan for deliverance. In chapter 21, we see him lying to Ahimelech the priest to secure provisions for his safety. In chapter 21, we see him fleeing to Achish, the king of Gath, the world, if you will, to try to find some sort of protection, where he ends up playing the madman in order to save his neck, and then he flees off into the wilderness after that didn't work. David was backslidden. until God brings him to a cave. The cave of Adullam that we read of in chapter 22. And it was in that underground asylum that David had converted into his prayer closet, that David would there in that place experience a personal spiritual revival. Praise God that David got right with God. And praise the Lord when we get right with God as well. You say, preacher, aren't you reading a little bit into the scriptures when you say that? I don't think so.
Amen.
Because we know that it was in the cave of Adullam when fleeing from Saul that David penned at least two of the Psalms. One of them would be Psalm 57. And the other, Psalm 142. Would you hold your place there and turn to Psalm 142? Because I want you to see what was going on in David's heart in that cave. Notice Psalm 142 and verse 1. I cried, if you look at the title, Mashiel of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. We read, I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him, I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. The way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge. You see the turning point in the psalm? He says, I cried unto thee, O Lord, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. I would call that spiritual revival.
Amen.
And it all happened in the cave. You know, when David was in that cave, three things happened. Number one was this. David got right with God. And we see that from Psalm 142 and from his behavior after he came out of that cave. Number two, we know in that cave, men came to join David, 400 of them, according to verse 2 of chapter 22. They came and they made David their captain. And then a third thing in chapter 22 and verse 5, just before the passage we read tonight, we see that David got direction from God. Notice, and the prophet Gad in verse 5 said unto David, abide not in the hole, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Harath. And so David does what his heart's right with God. He does what God has instructed him to do through the prophet Gad. And he flees into the land of Judah. Which brings us to our text. Here we find David in the land of Judah. We'll talk about where he is in a little bit. And while he is there, we read in our passage of a very tragic event that took place. Did you listen when we were reading? It's a literal bloodbath.
Amen.
It's absolutely so sad. It's an event that involved so many people. It's an event that involved King Saul. It involved a man by the name of Doeg. It involved Ahimelech, the high priest at Nob. That was the one that gave David the shewbread and Goliath's sword. It involved all the priests that were at Nob. It even involved all of the men and the women and the children. If you'll notice down further in verse 19, and we'll go over this here in a few moments, the men, the women, the children, the babies, if you will, the oxen and the asses and the sheep that were in Nob. What happens in this story is virtually every one of them gets slaughtered. Slaughtered. And only one person, a man by the name of Ahitub, one of Abimelech's sons, escapes this bloodbath. It's an awful scene.
Amen.
It's a terrible scene. Terrible. And the word gets back to David here of what happened. And I want you to notice in verse 22, and this is kind of the crux of the message here, as we're going to deal with the entire passage this evening. But notice what David says. We read, and David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, notice the phrase, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. David saying this was me. Was David exaggerating here? No. Was David just saying something in kind of an emotional state here? No. David was learning a lesson. Understand, David's on his way to the throne. And God is trying to teach him lessons to prepare him for the throne. Amen. This is one of those lessons. He's learning a lesson that is hard to learn, but that every child of God needs to learn tonight. Tonight I want to preach on this subject, and I've kind of kept a little bit of a word theme throughout this series, so excuse the grammar, but we'll use it anyway. The learning of a king. The learning of a king. David's going to learn something. You know, we need to learn things, amen? We've never arrived. And here is a lesson that David has to learn. You know, the Bible is very clear that sin is a destructive thing.
Amen.
Oh, I know you can go to church after church and you'll hear messages that don't deal with sin. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about repentance. They don't want to talk about hell. They don't want to talk about those things. But those are things that are contained in the Bible.
Amen.
And we know that sin is an absolutely destructive and damaging thing because the Bible tells us it is. Romans 6:23, often we use to lead someone to the Lord, but the truth of the matter, I think it extends beyond that. For the wages of sin is death. Sin kills everything in its path.
Amen.
We read in James chapter 1 and verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Understand, sin will not be finished until everything in its path is dead.
Amen.
It's a very damaging thing. And here in our text, David is going to learn that his backslidden behavior was not harmless.
Right.
It did not just affect him.
Right.
It affected many, many others as well. And caused some damage that could never be repaired.
Amen.
That's what sin does. That's why we should treat it that way and fear it.
Amen.
But the question is, do we? Or do we like to play with it too much? Notice, first of all, number one, as we consider this story, the plot that we read. Let's talk about this story. King Saul had gotten to the place where he had set everything aside in his kingdom. Everything aside! And had devoted himself entirely to the pursuit of David. Something was wrong with Saul. He was messed up in his head. He had become a man that is now, I would call it, unhinged. Deranged. Call it a psychopath, if you will. And I believe we see that in verse 6. Picture this being in your mind. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him. Now watch this. Now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Can you see him there sitting under this tree in Ramah? Can you see his countenance of anger? Can you see him fuming there, sitting under this tree with his spear in his hand, with his eyes glaring, and his servants all around him? This shows plainly his obsession with David and how warped his mind is. That's where he's at. We read in verse 6 that King Saul somehow heard about what was going on with David. That notice in verse 6, when Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" You see what he's doing? This guy is mental. He hears that, he heard that David returned to Judah, that he was in this cave and he escaped once again. And he heard that now David has a whole bunch of men with him. And Saul begins to think, there must be a conspiracy here. They must be against me. And he begins to have a pity party. Well, if David were the king, you think that he would give you lands and fields like I would? That's the implication here. Look at verse 8, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. Everybody's against me. Nobody's telling me what's going on. You guys know what's happening, and nobody's telling me. That's what he's saying here. And there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. He's having a pity party. He's whining. And here in verse 9, a man by the name of Doeg, an Edomite over the servants of Saul. I don't know if he feels sorry for King Saul. I don't know if he wants to side with King Saul. But what does he do? He speaks up. And he tells Saul some things about David. If you remember, turn back a page to chapter 21 and verse 7. If you remember that Doeg was a man that was there at Nob when David fled to Ahimelech the priest to get that sword of Goliath and some food. Notice in chapter 21 and verse 7, in the midst of this scene, God plants this verse in the narrative saying, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul." It's almost as if when we read that, why did God say that? But when we get to chapter 22, we understand why. Here this man speaks up and he begins to tell Saul three things about David. Two of them were true, and one of them was not. Look at verse 9. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was said over the servants of Saul, and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub.'" He says, "I saw David come to Nob," and that's true, he did. Then he goes on to tell him that Ahimelech, and and verse 10, "and he inquired of the Lord for him." That's not true, he did not. In other words, he's trying to say that Ahimelech asked God to give David direction, and Ahimelech sided with David when he didn't. Then third, he tells how Ahimelech gave David the shewbread and Goliath a sword. And that is true. And notice in verse 10, "and gave him the sword at the end of Goliath and the Philistines." Saul hears this story and he's fuming. He says in verse 11, "Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king." Saul is enraged. And he tells his men to go, and go get Ahimelech, not just Ahimelech, get his entire family, get all the priests that are at Nob, and bring them here to me in Gibeah. And they did. And Saul's servants come back with Ahimelech, his family, and all these priests. And Saul begins to question Ahimelech. Look at verse 12. "And Saul said, 'Hear now, thou son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said unto him, 'Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword,'" watch this, "'and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day. And so again, he's accusing Ahimelech of conspiring against Saul, conspiring with David. He's accusing Ahimelech of helping him in his effort to flee Saul. And Ahimelech responds in verse 14 and 15 by saying this, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in all thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. Notice, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." Ahimelech is saying the truth. He had no idea. Do you remember that David lied to him? David tried to say that he was on some secret special mission from Saul. He was completely ignorant to the matter. He was completely innocent in the matter. But Saul does not believe him. Notice, if you will, in verse 16, "And the king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." Verse 17, "The king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when they fled, and did not show it to me." Can you imagine that scene? Here is this man that's called before Saul, who is enraged. Everybody knew the situation Saul was in. And he asked him, and this man says, "Saul, I had no idea." And they could see the truth in his face. They could hear the words, and they knew his testimony as a priest. And Saul says, "No, you're lying." And he looks at his servants, and he says, "Slay him and all of his family." What happened? Notice, they did not comply in verse 17. "But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord." His servants would not do it. I believe they saw how unreasonable Saul was being, how out of line he was. And so we read in verse 18 that King Saul now turns to Doeg. "The king said to Doeg, Turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned." And notice what happens. What does this man do? "And he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. He killed with his own hands and with a sword 85 people. But he didn't stop there. Look at verse 19. "And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword." So he goes to the city of Nob, where they were from, and he kills, notice, both men and all the women and all the children and even the babies. He slays all of the animals. He slays the oxen and the asses and the sheep, all of them dead. Saul was sending a terrifying message to everybody. He was trying to tell everyone, no one is going to aid or give asylum to David, lest they die. What a sad story. It's sad. Amen. And that's the end of the message. Let's pray. No, there's more to it. There's more to it. So we see, number one, the plot with a story we read. But then notice, number two, the person that was responsible. The story doesn't end there. Notice we read in verse 20, "And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David." We're going to stop there. And so we see the story. Can I ask you something? And don't answer this. This is a rhetorical question. But let me ask you this. If we were to lay the blame for this act, who would we blame? If we were to stand back and say, okay, who is the one that is culpable? Well, you might say, well, Doeg. I mean, he's the guy that has the blood dripping from his hands, right? He's the one that murdered all of these people. He's the one to blame. If he didn't respond to Saul's whining, if he stood with the others that refused to kill all of them, it wouldn't have happened. Doeg's to blame. And you're right, in part. He is, we could lay at least much of the blame at the feet of Doeg. But you might say this, no, and I heard some people saying this name, Saul. They'd say, well, Saul's to blame. Doeg, yes, but Saul, after all, if it wasn't for Saul's attitude, if it wasn't for Saul's anger, if it wasn't for Saul's obsession with David, if he wasn't filled with so much wrath and envy and murder, none of this would have happened. And you're right. Much of the blame should be laid at the feet of Saul as well. But what if I asked David? What do you think, David? David, who do you think's to blame? David wasn't even there at that time. David didn't see what happened, but he knew what happened. David, who do you think is to blame? Well, let's read the text, and we'll find out. Notice in verse 20, and one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, by the way, he was the one that escaped, and he fled after David. So through this bloodbath, everybody died but one person, Ahimelech's son, by the name of Abiathar. He escapes and he goes and he finds David. Look at verse 21. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. He comes running. Can you see him coming to where David is in Judah? And he's out of breath and he says, David, David, you won't believe what happened. You won't believe what happened. And he goes through the entire story. Saul was there, he was enraged, and he heard from Doeg what had happened there with Ahimelech and Nob, and he demanded everybody to come. He brought my dad there, he brought our entire family there, and he began to question my dad, and my dad said, I didn't do anything. And Saul said, no, you're going to die. But nobody would fall upon anybody except for Doeg. And Doeg took out his sword, and he killed my entire family. And he went back to my hometown. And he killed everybody there as well. Even the women and the children and the babies. There's nobody left. Me. Verse 22. David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul. Here it is. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Hear what he's saying? It's my fault. Abiathar, you know why your daddy's dead and your mama, your brothers and sisters, your aunts and uncles and all the kids in that town? You know why your town lays in ruins today? He says, it's me. David does not blame Doeg. David does not blame Saul. David sees his own blame in the death of those people. He knew it was his fault. Why was it his fault? He wasn't even there. I'll tell you why. The slaughter of all those people were the result of David's backslidden condition. The slaughter, what took place there in Nob, and the loss of the life of Ahimelech and the entire city was the result of the time when David was away from God, the time when David was walking in the flesh, the time that David had no relationship, fellowship, if you will, with God. David realizes it was his backslidden state that caused the priest of Nob and everybody else to be slain. He was learning something. You know, one commentator put it this way. It wasn't David's lies at the tabernacle that caused the harm. It was merely David's presence at the tabernacle that caused the problem. You see, David was out of the will of God. David was not where he should have been. David was in the wrong place. David was away from God. And he's saying, it's because of me that this happened. He understood that his backslidden condition didn't only hurt him. It hurt other people as well. You see, that's a lesson that you and I have to learn.
Amen.
Which brings me to the third point, and that's this. Not only the plot we read and the person to blame, notice the principle we learn. You see, There's an important truth that you and I have to learn from this passage. There's an important reason, I believe, that, and there's many things we could apply here, but I think primarily there's something that God is trying to teach David about sin.
Amen.
And he's trying to teach me and you about sin. And here it is. And by the way, you won't get this in your average liberal church, what I'm going to say here in a moment. You see, yes, our God is a loving God, for God so loved the world. He loves every man. He loves all of us all the time. We cannot stop him from loving us. Yes, he is a loving God. Yes, he is a forgiving God. If we come to God in repentance and trust him as Savior, he forgives all of our sin. And then in our fellowship, when we're away from God and we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is a forgiving God. He never doesn't forgive us if we come to him by faith and in repentance. He's a merciful God. He shows us mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. We know that from the Bible. And he is a restoring God. Thank God that he can restore us back to being able to serve him. But here's the truth for you and for me. It is impossible for a believer to engage in sin, to depart from God, to spend time away from the Lord in a backslidden state, even if you repent of that sin and turn back to God, it's impossible that something will not be lost that cannot be retrieved. You see, David probably, when he went through that state and he went through that whole ordeal, lying to Ahimelech, going to Jonathan to try to, you know, maneuver things and scheme and plan for deliverance, and going and lying and getting a Goliath sword, and then acting like a nut and going to the world, and then he comes out of that cave. Maybe he had the idea, well, wow, I'm glad I'm back with God. I'm sure glad nothing happened because of that. Wrong.
Amen.
You're wrong. And if you and I have the idea that we can take a little time and go to the world and do our little thing, whatever we feel like doing, and engage in sin and be away from God for any amount of time, and just somehow ask God to forgive us and we're restored and nothing's been affected, you're wrong.
Right.
You're absolutely wrong. You see, there are not only consequences for sin, there's consequences for forgiven sin.
Amen.
Things that we can never get back because of it. You know, we find this example throughout the Bible. This principle displayed. Let me give you a few examples. How about Samson? Samson was up and down and up and down. I'll tell you, he was. He got to the place where he was so far away from God that his eyes were gouged out by the Philistines. Do you remember that? And shortly after that, what happened to Samson? Samson got right with God, and God used him to do some great things. But can I ask you something? Did he ever get his eyesight back? He never did. The consequences of forgiven sin. How about Moses when he smoked a rock and he wasn't supposed to? Did he go to God and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry? The answer is, yes, he did. Did God forgive him? Yes, he did. Did he go into the promised land? No, he didn't. Why? Because there's consequences. That was what God was trying to teach Moses. Moses, you can't sin and act like nothing's going to be the result of it. But Lord, I ask your forgiveness, and we get forgiven, and we get restored. But there's always things that can never be recovered.
Amen.
How about Naomi? When they went down to Moab and all of that, and came back. Do you know when she came back, she was restored. She was back with God. But you know what? She was never the same. And I'll explain that. My point is this. We can be fully restored to fellowship with God when we go away from Him and get backslidden. But something is always lost that can never be retrieved. You say, preacher, like what? Okay, I'm glad you asked. I'll give you some. You ready? Number one is this. Our testimony.
Amen.
Our testimony. Sin can change your testimony forever.
Amen.
You see, God forgives, but mankind doesn't always. And if you go off and do what you want to do and get backslidden, or God and I do, our testimony can be changed for the rest of our life. Do you know, depending on the sin you committed, you may never be able to say these words: I never drank a drop of alcohol. How about this one? I went to the marriage altar pure. You see what happens?
Amen.
You lose things you can never get back. One of them is our testimony. There's another thing, and that's this: time. You know, we only have so much time on this earth to serve the Lord. And if I decide I'm going to walk away from God, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to engage in sin, and I'll come back a little bit later, and everything will be all right. Yeah, but you'll never get back that time you lost. Never. There was time that you wasted, time you could have been used serving God, reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, walking with God, making a difference in people's lives, and you can never get that time back.
Amen.
You'll sit at the end of your life saying, I wish I never walked away from the Lord. Because you can't rewind time. There's a third thing, and that is this: the effect that your sin and my sin will have on others. Do you know, the more visible you get in the ministry, the more influential you are in the ministry. The more responsibility you're given as a teacher or something, the more influence you're going to have. And understand something: if you or I go away from the Lord and get backslidden and engage in sin, we will affect everyone under us that we minister to. Others that will follow our path. I've seen that. I've seen people get backslidden on God and do their own thing. Teenagers or someone around there, and someone else just follows right along their path. Think about that. What you do does not just affect yourself. It affects others. Others will follow your path. Others that you are going to influence by your sin. Understand, if you are a child here and you are the oldest, everything you do is going to influence your siblings. We influence our brothers, we influence our sisters, we influence our friends, we influence other church members and classmates. We affect others by what we do. And you may say, oh, I'd like to change that. It's too late, the damage is done. How about the heart your sin will break? How about the harm your sin will cause? How about your sinful action? Understand, it's going to affect others. Romans 14:7 says this: for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself.
Amen.
How about this one? Memories. Memories of the sins you committed in your backslidden state. He said, I'm just going to step right back in and everything will be just fine. No, it won't.
Right.
You know, I won't go through it, and it's a whole other message. But there's a cycle that sin has, and it begins. Sin always begins with a suggestion in the mind. And that suggestion will end up leading to an act. And that act produces a memory. And the devil uses that memory to bring back that suggestion again. And it's an ugly circle that we're in. And so the sin we committed imprints a memory in our mind that the devil can now use, and you're thinking about that and got to deal with that the rest of your life. That's one of the things about getting saved older, is you got a lot of junk in there. A lot of junk that the devil can use to say, remember this and remember that and remember this and so forth. Your memory can never be erased. How about this? Another one. Purity.
Amen.
Purity that is lost can never be gotten back again. God help us. Some young person, I'm going to do my own thing. Yeah, you might lose something that you're never going to get back again.
Amen.
And you'll have the regrets for the rest of your life for that sin. You say, I'm going to ask God for forgiveness and He can restore me. Thank the Lord. That's what you should do. And you should do it as soon as possible.
Amen.
But don't ever forget, there's consequences to forgiven sin that
right.
You will experience for the rest of your entire life. There's a last thing, there's more, but I'm going to give you just one more. And that is relationships. Do you know sin can alter relationships with other people for the rest of your life? You can hurt somebody so bad that relationship just can't be restored. Parents, loved ones, family, and friends, and so forth. Now, certainly when sins and backsliding is confessed before God, I'm going to say this a couple more times maybe before the message is over. Every one of us can be forgiven. We can be restored. We can be back in a right relationship with God. But again, there will be some things that will be lost forever and never retrieved. That's why it's so dangerous.
Amen.
God help a young person, a teenager, that has this idea, well, I'm just going to go my own way and do my own thing. When I'm ready to come back and get a little older and serve the Lord, I'll do it then. You're a fool.
Amen.
You're a fool. I'm trying to say it nicely, but that's the best way I can say it.
Amen.
It's foolish. Romans 7:13 says this, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. We must realize the destructive power of sin. And before you take off on your little spree or whatever you're going to do, you better stop and think for a moment of not only what you're doing, but the ramifications of that. And don't get this idea that I have a forgiving God, and you do, and He'll restore me, and He will. But understand something, there's more to it than that.
Amen.
There's things that are going to happen that you can never get back. You know, John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, he lived a wretched life. And if you read his story, it's just bad. And of course, he lost his mom, went out to sea with his dad, and lived the life of a sailor, and catching slaves, just doing some wicked things, the way he treated people and so forth. And just the debauchery that he lived in his life. And he remembered one man that he was kind of his partner in crime, you know, that he had influenced. And after he got saved, he went back to try to talk to this man. And this man basically laughed at him. Because John Newton had lost his authority, if you will, or his testimony with this man so bad, even before he was saved, that this guy wasn't going to listen to a word he had to say. My point is this, our sin does not just affect us, it affects others.
Amen.
And it can and will be forgiven if we repent of it and get right with God. But understand, sometimes, many times, the damage that it causes cannot. Notice again, David, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. It was me. It's my fault. That time away from the Lord caused all these people to die. I didn't mean for it to happen. I didn't want it to happen that way. David's going to have to live with it the rest of his life. By the way, he's going to have to learn this lesson again because he's going to do the same type of thing when he gets involved with Bathsheba a little bit later. How his sin's going to affect so many other people. Matter of fact, he's going to lose a child because of it. So I think all of us should understand something. Sin damages everything in his path.
Amen.
And just because God forgives us and restores us doesn't mean we're not going to leave a trail behind us of carnage, of what that sin does, not only to ourselves, but to others. Things that we can never, ever change. You know what the answer is? Just don't go down that path.
Amen.
When sinners entice thee, Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 1, consent thou not!
Amen.
Don't listen to them when they say, hey, let us go in privily, let's do this wrong, and then we'll come on over here, this is a fun life! Don't listen to them.
Right.
And don't listen to the devil. Because it's never, ever worth it.
Right.
Amen. The learning of a king. May God help us to learn the lesson tonight.